This past week, pastors Randy and Paula White shocked their congregation with the announcement of their no-fault divorce. They attempted to hide the announcement from their TV audience with an intentionally programmed 10-minute service interruption, which was designed to look like a technical issue for those viewers on TV, but with a congregation of 23,000 people, they couldn't keep the secret in for very long. The two pastors of one of America's largest churches have decided to go their separate ways in ministry. Their biggest concern through all of this is not whether or not they should remain in ministry, but how will they split up their multi-million dollar estate? In the short term, they'd be fine because Paula's ministry brings in $50,000 to $80,000 a week, and Randy is contracted with his church to receive up to $1.5 million a year in salary. But the real thorny issues come when they start talking about splitting their multi-million dollar homes in New York and Malibu and Tampa, where the church is located. And for now, Randy will continue his commute from Malibu each week into work. That, of course, leaves the question of the private jet, what they're going to do with that whenever the time comes, or the 23 business ventures, mostly related to real estate. And then, of course, there's the debt, as they are reportedly still in debt to an elderly woman who formerly attended their church, from whom they borrowed $170,000 in 1995 for a down payment on one of their homes. As I said, the real question for them is not whether or not they're going to stay in ministry, though. That was a given. Randy himself said, "I've been preaching restoration for 15 years now. It's time to start living it." Apparently, it wasn't a question for anyone else either. One of their parishioners, when asked, he said, "Well, it's kind of like hearing the news from your parents." He said, "But they're great people. We all go through stuff. Pastor Randy will be here, and I will be here also," he said. Another was quoted as saying, "Well, it'll definitely... It definitely won't weaken the church in any way. I'm going to keep coming," he says. I say all that, I just give that news this week to remind us, in case there's any doubt in your minds, whether things have changed at all since the day that Jesus was preaching against the facade of religion that stands in opposition to the gospel. In case there's any doubt that anything has changed, that story comes as a great reminder to us. People who, in the name of religion, are actually stumbling blocks to religion, they're still prevalent. We began to look last week in Luke 16, continued last week, at the role of religion in opposition to the gospel. How, in the name of religion, religious people, and the Pharisees in this case, opposed Christ and His gospel nearly His entire ministry. These people who resist the gospel in the name of the gospel reject true faith in God in exchange for superficial religion. And we began to enumerate through the last couple of weeks why they do that. Particularly, four reasons why people embrace superficial religion instead of embracing true faith. The first one was found in verse 14, and that is that they want to hide impure motives. They want to hide impure motives. And we just simply picked up on what Luke tells us in verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. And that is why they rejected what Jesus taught in verses 1 through 13 when He had given this long discourse on the Christian's relationship or the believer's relationship to his money, ending up in verse 13 and saying, "You cannot serve God and money." Well, they rejected that. Because for the Pharisees, this whole religion thing was a means of gain. They viewed religion as a way of just covering up what was in their heart, which was a love of money. It was a way to hide that, not to expose that. Religion for them was not to deal with the impure motives of their heart. It wasn't to deal with the internal motives of their heart. It was to hide those away from the world so that they could appear before other men righteous. So Jesus' teaching that was addressed to the issues of the heart wasn't popular with them. And that leads to number two. People embrace superficial religion rather than genuine gospel because they're hostile to God's demands. You see that. They were lovers of money, and it says in verse 14, as they were listening to all these things, they were scoffing at Him. They were scoffing at the Word of God coming from Christ. These were guys who gave their lives to examining Scripture, even hand copying painstakingly, line by line, from one text to another, and going through as lawyers in some cases and studying those things, and Pharisees teaching those things. These are people who dealt with the Scriptures on a daily basis. And yet, despite the fact that they could deal with the Scriptures in that way, they could not deal with the clear explanation of it. And you and I need to realize that there are people out there like that. There are people out there who will stand up even as teachers of the Scriptures, and they will deal with the Scriptures, and they will even promote the Scriptures, and yet their heart's desire is not to obey the Scriptures. Because as you look at their life, there's glaring disobedience and resistance to the will of God. They want religion. They'll even tolerate the Scriptures, but they will not tolerate the clear explanation of the Scriptures. Their goal, again, in studying, was not to conform themselves to the will of God, not to lay down their lives, but to hide what was really in their hearts. That leads to another reason. In verse 15, these people embrace superficial religion and reject the true gospel because they stand on the praise of men. Jesus says it in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." All of this is really about that. It's all about standing justified before men, appearing righteous before men, being acceptable to men. It's all about seeking human approval. Paul says in Galatians 16, these are people who desire, he says, quote, to make a good showing in the flesh. They're all about just people's approval. Simply having the applause of men. Going around thinking that because they're justified before men, because they're accepted by men, because they stand before men, they'll be acceptable to God. Jesus warns them at the end of that verse, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable to God. Another way to say that is our highest ideals, the highest thing that we could ever esteem, the highest thing that we could ever think about, the most respectable person we could ever imagine is still nothing compared to God. He's still in His best day, in His best works, in the most laudable way, it's still a filthy sinner before God. That brings us to the fourth reason people reject the gospel in favor of superficial religion. They hide impure motives or hostile to the truth. They stand on the praise of men. And in verse 16 through 18, they deny the gospel of grace. Jesus says, listen, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And he goes on to say that not one stroke. He says, heaven and earth, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to pass away. People sometimes read verse 16 and they think that the law ended with John. That's not what he's saying, because obviously in verse 17, he's saying not one stroke of the law will pass away. Heaven and earth would sooner pass away than that happens. Heaven and earth would sooner pass away than God would set aside His demand that we obey absolutely everything in His law. There is no such thing as an obscure law in God's mind. There is no law that's going to be set aside, no law that's going to pass away, no law that's going to be forgotten, no law that's going to be excused, no law that's going to be diminished. Every ordinance, every sacrifice, every law, every statute will be required of you when you stand before God in judgment. Everyone will be required of you. And if you failed one, you're condemned as a sinner. That's the message. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's it. You want to get to heaven, that's what you got to do. You got to be perfect. You got to obey every law, every statute, every ordinance, every stroke of the law. The good news, though, is that's not the end of the story. That was, you could say, the end of the story maybe up to John the Baptist. Up to John the Baptist, there was just the law and the prophets. Jesus says, since then, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached. The gospel, which we call the good news, it's being preached. It's the new message. It's not different. It's not contradictory, but it's new. The old hasn't passed away. The old never will, but there's something new that's come, and it's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message that John the Baptist first heralded, and then Jesus himself took up. And John the Baptist, you may remember back in chapter 3, came out and he preached the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That there is forgiveness. If you have broken those laws, if you've broken that stroke, if that letter of the law, if you have broken that ordinance, if you've broken that commandment, there is forgiveness for you. And there's someone who's come to live a perfect life in your place, Jesus Christ. He has come and He has completely fulfilled the law on your behalf. That's not to say, by the way, that God's changed His method of salvation. Salvation's always been by faith. We're told in the Old Testament, Abraham was saved by faith and it was credited to him. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So for those who place their faith in Christ, they are credited with the righteousness of Christ, even though they couldn't live it out themselves. Well, that message is good news, right? Jesus says it's been preached ever since John the Baptist, and he came along, and he says, you'll notice there, people are, verse 16, forcing their way into it. You say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, if it's forgiveness and it's offered to you like that and credited to you, you don't really have to do anything. Why is it such a battle? Why do you have to force your way into this kingdom and into the embrace of this gospel? Because it requires the ripping away of your pride. It requires the violent removal of your own trust in your own righteousness, because it demands the violent attack of your own self-righteousness. Your own facade you have to give up, your pride, the impurities of your heart, the emptiness of the praise of men that you once stood on, going around believing that you're something when you're really nothing, all of those things must suffer violence. The good news, Jesus says, is that some people were doing it. They were pressing through all that stuff and forcing their way into the kingdom. Denying themselves, losing their life, hating their life, all those phrases that Jesus has used. That's what forcing is all about. Those trapped in superficial religion, they don't want to suffer the pain of that. They don't want to give up at this lifetime of achievement. They don't want to go before all the people that they've walked around building up their facade and building up their religious house. They don't want to go back and face all those people and say, you know what? It was all a lie. It's all a lie. It's just been on the outside, but inside I've been fostering and cultivating this impurity. I've been cultivating this life of sin within. And I really haven't been pursuing the Lord. I really haven't really desired His commandments and His Word. I really haven't desired any of that. And so to go out there and face all those people whose praise and adoration you've been standing on, and this standing that you have in the community and this image that you have of a spiritual person, to go back and to do violence to all that is more than some people are willing to go through. And so they will not force their way into the kingdom. Now Jesus wants to drive this point home for the Pharisees. He wants to sort of take this, if you will, out of the principles and bring it down to the practical reality of where these Pharisees were. And so he just told them what one stroke of the law will pass away, how they have to perfectly obey everything. Even though their lives still esteemed by men, they'll still be judged by the full text of the law. And so in order to illustrate that, he turns in verse 18 to one particular law that they had violated over and over again. If there was any question ever whether God's law had changed, if there was ever any question about whether one stroke has passed away, it would have been in reference to God's law on marriage and divorce. If ever there was a law that could fall under the accusation of having been modified, it would have been this law. In fact, the Pharisees had convinced themselves that this law had indeed changed. And so Jesus tells them in verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now that would have been a shock to the Pharisees. This would have shocked them. Not only would it have shocked them, but it would have elicited from them a theological debate. Because while the Pharisees would affirm that God's law was immutable, yet in many practical ways, they denied the law of God. They missed it. They missed the heart of the law. They created all kinds of excuses for not following the law. And the laws concerning divorce were a prime example of this. The Pharisees, indeed all the Jews, had effectively denied and ignored God's law ever since its inception, back with Moses on Mount Sinai. Because in their self-serving interpretations of this law of Moses, the Pharisees had, in this particular area, succeeded in justifying their lust for other women and created, through their selfish interpretations of the law, loopholes and excuses to go in and to do violence to God's law, to set aside God's law, and in the name of God's law, to follow their lusts. Marriage was held in low esteem by them because, for one thing, women, or marriage I should say, in those days involved usually a large dowry. Men would have to pay the father of the bride a large sum of money, and it created in the minds of men the idea that somehow they had purchased their wife and she was now to be sold or traded as they wished as a piece of property. They could do with her as they pleased. In fact, 20 years before the birth of Christ, there was the most popular rabbi of the time, Rabbi Hillel, who taught that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason at all. In his teaching, he justified divorce for things that he called indecencies, which he defined as things such as letting her hair down in public, talking to other men, or even, he says, serving indecent food is an indecency, which he went on to define as burnt food or overly salty food. Now, these are all indecencies, he says, and you can divorce your wife for any of these reasons. That's the level to which marriage and divorce had fallen in Jewish culture. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 19, just so you can hear it from the Pharisees themselves. Matthew 19, verse 3, the question on their lips to Jesus in another time. Matthew 19, 3, some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" They were testing him. And they knew what the popular teaching of the day was. They knew what Hillel's teaching was. They knew what they themselves had been engaged in. They knew that it was a culture that had been dominated by divorce and remarriage and remarriage. And so they wanted to put him to the test so that they could expose him, put him on the wrong side for all the divorcees. Notice Jesus' answer to them in verse 4. "Have you not read?" Jesus says that a lot to them, implying that they haven't read, that they've missed it. They had missed something. And here's what they missed. "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That, of course, is a quotation from Genesis 1:27. And in the second part from Genesis 2:24. It's the basis of the institution of marriage. It is the early chapters of Genesis that present themselves as the basis of that, who give the account of the creation of man and woman and God's institution of their relationship, and then go on in those early chapters to draw principles from that. They present themselves as the basis of marriage. It is the basis of marriage that shows us clearly what God's design for marriage is. He created in the garden male and female. He did not create in the garden male singular and females plural, or vice versa. In other words, in God's original design, there was no possibility, there was no provision for multiple partners. There was only one man and one woman. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how He created them. That's how God made them. That's how God made marriage. This was a clear representation of God's intent. And then He goes on to quote from chapter 2, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the emphasis again on the exclusivity of this relationship. It is supposed to excel beyond all other relationships, even the parent-child relationship, and by extension, every other relationship. You leave every other relationship and you cleave to this one person. You're supposed to leave everyone in deference to your spouse, and you're supposed to cleave to her alone, or him alone. That word cleaving is actually a word that was used in the Old Testament to describe when people would put together a house. They would build the bricks and they would plaster them or cement them together so that if you broke them apart, you did structural damage to them. That's the image of marriage. They so cleaved together that you could not break them apart without doing structural damage. John MacArthur says, "God engineered man and woman to complement, support, and give joy to each other through mutual commitment in the bond of marriage. It is by His divine hand that they're created to fulfill each other, encourage each other, strengthen each other, and produce children as the fruit of their love for each other. Whether they recognize it or not, every couple has enjoyed the companionship, happiness, and fulfillment of marriage that God has ordained by His miraculous blessings of marriage." God's designed it perfectly in His intent. One man, one woman, cleaving together for life. Jesus goes back to quote these things from Genesis in response to their question about divorce, to help them grasp clearly what God's will is regarding marriage. And His answer is this: God's will is that marriage be permanent. Period. End of discussion. That's why He adds in verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What God has joined together, let no man separate. That's God's law. That was the intent of His law, revealed very clearly for anyone who really wanted to know it. He designed one man and one woman exclusively for life. Well, the Pharisees weren't interested in that. They were interested in the exception. They were interested in the loophole. If they desired to understand what God's desire was for marriages and their permanence, the answer was right in Scripture, but that wasn't their desire. Their desire was not to understand His will. Their desire wasn't to conform to His will. Their desire wasn't to live out His will. Their desire, as Jesus has already told us, is to justify themselves and to hide their impure motives. The law for them wasn't a tool to help them look at the internal sin that was going on in their heart. Their law for them was a way to cover up all of that, a way to use the law to appear spiritual to people. Their focus then became not so much the law, but the exception. It wasn't the intent. It wasn't to find out God's will. It was to find some way around God's will. And so in Matthew 19:7, they say, well, Well, why did Moses command her to give her a certificate of divorce? What about that one? That was it. They didn't want to hear all that stuff about permanence. They didn't want to hear all that stuff about cleaving. They didn't want to hear all that stuff about how God designed marriage. That wasn't their interest. They just wanted to know about the exception. That's when Jesus exposes them again using the Word of God. He exposes them. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. What the Pharisees had been referring to was back in Deuteronomy 24. In fact, look over there with me, Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. Deuteronomy 24, you can just look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Verse 2, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. Here's what they were referring to. This is the indecency clause that they thought was standing out there. This is what, in their interpretation, was Moses' command, his command to write her a certificate of divorce. The problem is, verse 1 clearly doesn't command a divorce. It doesn't command you to do anything. It refers to the time when you find indecency in your wife, which was probably a reference to sexual immorality. It's used that same way in other places in Scripture. But the Pharisees had interpreted this indecency to mean almost anything. These verses do not command a husband to divorce his wife. In fact, they're really just dealing with the issue of remarriage. It's not dealing with the issue of divorce. They're saying that a divorced woman can't remarry a second man, then later decide to be married to her first husband again. That's the gist of it. These words didn't command divorce. They simply tried to regulate what was so rampant in Israel. Still, it does raise the question that if divorce was not God's will, why does He bother regulating it, right? Go back to Matthew 19. Jesus gives the answer in verse 8. Matthew 19, verse 8. We already read it. Because of your hardness of heart. That's why God regulated it. Because of your hardness of heart. It wasn't His intent. That's the way you demanded it. According to Jesus, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of Israel's heart, a hardness to God's will that was still being reflected in the Pharisees. You say, what does that mean, hardness of heart? What's he talking about there? See, in Mosaic law, the law of Moses, it had been established to uphold God's design of monogamous, faithful marriage to the end. You can read the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, it says. And then later it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, that's the purpose of the law, was to uphold God's intent of the law. And in fact, if you violated that, Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 says the same thing. God's law was established to uphold His design for marriage. It was intended to uphold the institution as He created it. Marriage, in God's design, was to be one man, one woman for life, and anyone who violated that faced death. Period. Problem, see, is that Israel was a hard-hearted nation. Hebrews chapter 3 refers to how they hardened their heart against God. Their hearts were incredibly hard to the law of God, hardening it really within days of His deliverance of them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they get to Meribah, and we're told that they're hardened their hearts already against the Lord. And giving of the law a few days or weeks later at Mount Sinai didn't change anything. In fact, you may remember while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law that was a direct command against idolatry, they were down at the foot of the mountain building a golden calf to bow down and worship to. They were a hard-hearted people. And just as quickly as they turned aside to idolatry, they also quickly turned aside to adultery. So much so that under the strict observation of Mosaic law, if adultery would have been punished as God demanded through the death penalty, it would have decimated their population. Jesus is referring to the hardness of heart in the Israelites that continually turned away from God's design for marriage and turned away to adultery that would have invited mass death penalties throughout their history. In fact, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, tell the story of 24,000 Israelites who were adulterous with women of Moab, and God struck them down in one day. One day, 24,000 people wiped out. This is a nation that was incredibly hard-hearted to the law of God. So in practical reality, Israel never really enforced the death penalty for adultery. We have no instance anywhere in the Old Testament of them ever instituting that law and fulfilling it. Israel's history is full of examples of adultery that were not punished by the death penalty. Maybe the most prominent would be David, right? Whose sin with Bathsheba was strongly rebuked by Nathan the prophet, but he wasn't stoned. You could follow that with his son, Solomon, who multiplied his father's adulteries with 300 wives and many more concubines. And then throughout Israel's history, they were always being rebuked because they were going out to the other nations around them and engaging not only in their idolatrous practices, but also engaging in their adulterous worship. Worship that often involved temple prostitution. They never obeyed or understood God's intent for marriage, and if they did obey the law of God for adultery, it would have completely wiped them out. God's original design was that the adulterer be executed, thereby freeing the innocent spouse from a marriage that had been corrupted and defiled through his adulteries. Freeing her, or in some cases freeing him, from this defiled marriage so that they could turn around and marry again. But as an act of mercy, because of the hard-heartedness of so many Israelites, Moses allowed divorce that would give the innocent spouse that same freedom and yet show mercy to the one who should have died. It would free the innocent spouse from this corrupt marriage and spare the adulterer from the death penalty and possibly give them the chance to repent. God certainly never approved or sanctioned adulteries, and He didn't approve or sanction divorces. Adultery was, in God's original design, the only reason for the dissolution of a marriage, and it came through the death penalty. Adultery broke the marriage because it broke the marriage vow, and God saw that as reason for the breaking of the marriage through the death penalty. The Old Testament never recognizes any other reason for divorce. That's why in Matthew 19, Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." God's design hasn't changed. His will hasn't changed. His will for marriage has never changed. It has always been one man, one woman for life. And you can dress it up in religion and you can go around and say, you know what, God led me to do this and I'm convinced this is God's will. Well, we've probably heard it before. Now, I'm convinced that God wants me to be happy. God really wants this for me, and I can serve the Lord better without this constraining marriage always weighing me down. You can couch it in all the religious terms you want. But God's word is clear. His intent and His will is clear. There has only ever been one reason for the dissolution of a marriage, in the Old Testament, at least speaking. Pharisees had totally misrepresented that. They had totally misconstrued God's law. Because as I said, the law for them wasn't a tool to really know what the will of God was. It was a tool in order to affirm their life and affirm what they were doing, to validate their righteousness, not to expose the hardness of their heart. And so what the Lord is saying back over in Luke 16, if you want to turn there, what He's saying is saying, listen, you may think that you're something. You may have this religious facade. You may have convinced everyone else that you're pursuing God. You may have convinced everyone else that you really want to know His will. You may have some sort of esteem, some sort of laudable praise before men. You may have all of that. But I want to tell you, not one stroke of God's law will ever pass away. Every single jot and tittle, every single ordinance, every single command, you will be held accountable for that. No matter what you do to get around it. You know the good news though? That since the time of John the Baptist, the gospel's been preached. Since the time of John the Baptist, there has come a message clearly displaying what was only in shadows in the Old Testament. And that's the fact that we're all sinners. You may have been guilty of violating God's law of divorce or adultery. You may have been guilty of that law. I'm guilty of another. The fact is, we're all guilty. The fact is, we all stand one day before God, not in our own righteousness, because we could never perfectly fulfill His law. The question then is, will you lay aside the facade? Will you lay aside all of your explanations, all of your excuses, all of your loopholes to get around what the law declares about you, and that is the fact that you're a sinner? Will you lay aside all that, and will you force your way through your pride into the kingdom of God? And say, you know what, I cannot stand in my own righteousness. I'm a sinner and I failed. And the only hope I have is that by faith, God would credit to me the righteousness of Christ. Because He was perfect. Because He did fulfill every command, every stroke of the law. Because He will stand perfect before God the Father throughout all eternity. And for those who place their faith in Him, they'll stand beside Him. In God's eyes, viewed with the righteousness of Christ. Not through your failures, not through your adulteries, not through your divorces, not through your lies, not through your greed, not through your love of money. God won't view you through those things. When you place your faith in Christ, you are credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The thing that's left to you is to lay aside your pride, to lay aside the facade, to quit going around standing on the praise of men, to declare yourself the sinner that God's law declares you to be, making no boast in yourself, standing in Christ alone. That's Jesus' message. That's His message. If you're here today and you have been trapped in that facade, trapped in that superficial religion, you show up each week or whenever you do come to church, you show up only to impress someone else, impress a spouse, impress a parent, impress a brother or sister, impress a friend. And for you, it's all about convincing other people that you got your act together. Our appeal to you today is force your way through your pride. Lay it down. Jesus says, if you lose your life for His sake, then you'll find it. True life found in Christ, not in your own righteousness. In a moment, we're going to stand, be dismissed with a word of prayer. I encourage you that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, would you find me after the service? Find one of our elders after the service. Find a respected brother or sister in Christ after the service. Confess to them your sin and your need for a Savior. We'd love to share with you from the gospel how you can have eternal life free of the judgment of the law of God and with God forever. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful because we see now, we know clearly, your word has made it utterly clear that there is no half-hearted effort that will get us into heaven. Even our best efforts, that which is esteemed by men, are nothing in your sight. Lord, we affirm your law. We stand before you today, and in our hearts we declare that every stroke of your law is true. And as it reveals our sin, Lord, we affirm that. We know by your law that we're sinners. There's no excuses. There's no getting around it. Lord, we do not desire to deny it. But we affirm your law, which affirms us as sinners. And we make no boast in ourselves. We simply ask for your mercy. Would you forgive us of our sins? We know with that prayer, we have confidence through the cross of Christ that you hear that prayer. And that you will receive us in eternity with yourself through Him. Lord, for any this morning that still do not know you, still struggle to grasp, to understand those concepts, we pray that your Spirit would open their hearts to understand the gospel. And by your mighty hand, would you give them a new birth, regeneration of their hearts, that they might see the light. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.